Here's the wonderful truth about what God has done for us. Titus 3, verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying.
Morning.
Good morning.
As Paul said, Bible reading is from 2 Kings chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 52 years. His mother's name was Jechaliah. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. The high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. The Lord afflicted the king with leprosy until the day he died, and he lived in a separate house. Jotham, the king's son, had charge of the palace and governed the people of the land. As for the other events of Azariah's reign and all he did, are they now written in the book of the annals of the king of Judah? Azariah rested with his ancestors and was buried near them in the city of David. And Jotham, his son, succeeded him as king. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, son of Jeroboam, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 6 months. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as his predecessors had done. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. Shalom, son of Jabesh, conspired against Zechariah. He attacked him in front of the people, assassinated him, and succeeded him as king. The other events of Zechariah's reign are written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel. So the word of the Lord spoken to Jehu was fulfilled. Your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel for the fourth generation.
If you haven't closed your Bibles, we can turn to chapter 2 Kings, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. Before we do, just a reminder that 1 and 2 Kings is the history of two kingdoms, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and in our reading this morning, we're going to cover seven kings. We're in the 8th century BC. The first and the last kings that we read of are in the southern kingdom. The five in the middle are kings from the northern kingdom, Israel. And as we read this, as we said last week, sometimes it can all seem very distant and obscure to us. But there are several keys to help us understanding how this book of 1 and 2 Kings relates to us today. Number one, the hero of the book is the Lord. Yahweh, the God of Israel, the true and living God. And in every incident, in every episode that we read, we learn something, not just about the people who lived then, and not just about ourselves as human beings, but also about the Lord, about God. The Bible is God preaching God to us, and we're learning something wonderful about Him, His true and holy character, and His wonderful works. So the hero is the Lord. Another important key to help us understand this book is to look at what happens at the end, at the beginning, and also to look at what happens at the end. At the start of 1 Kings, we meet Solomon, the king of Israel, and it's a glorious, glorious picture that we have in those early chapters of 1 Kings. He's the son of David, he's the king of Israel, he's ruling in Jerusalem, he has a massive kingdom of great power and influence in the world, the land is very prosperous, he builds a magnificent temple, the earthly dwelling place of God, and It's as if all those promises that God made to Abraham and to David have come true. God's people in God's place, enjoying God's blessing, his presence, and bringing his blessing to the nations of the world. It's absolutely brilliant. But if you go to the end of 2 Kings, you see that the great nation Israel has been split into two. You've got Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And actually Israel is no more. And we're going to see that over the next couple of weeks. The Assyrians have destroyed Israel and taken the people away and have put Assyrians in the country and intermarried with the people. Judah has been invaded by the Babylonians. The temple has been destroyed. The city of Jerusalem lies in smoking ruins. There is no king on the throne of Judah. He, along with much of the population, has been carried off into exile in Babylon. It's an absolute disaster. A terrible end. A wonderful situation at the beginning, a terrible situation at the end. Why did this happen? Why did this happen? And the content of this book answers that question. So it's helpful to have that in mind as we read it. So there are some pointers in today's passage. Andre read to verse 12. We're going to pick it up at verse 13. Shalom, son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah. And he reigned in Samaria for 1 month. Then Menahem, son of Gadi, went from Tirzah up to Samaria. He attacked Shalom, son of Jabesh in Samaria, assassinated him, and succeeded him as king. The other events of Shalom's reign and the conspiracy he led are written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel. At that time, Menahem, starting out from Tirzah, attacked Tifsah and everyone in the city and its vicinity because they refused to open their gates. He sacked Tifsah and ripped open all the pregnant women. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, son of Gadi, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria for 10 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. During his entire reign, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. Then Pul, king of Assyria, invaded the land, and Menahem gave him 1,000 talents of silver to gain his support and strengthen his own hold on the kingdom. Menahem exacted this money from Israel. Every wealthy person had to contribute 50 shekels of silver to be given to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria withdrew and stayed in the land no longer. As for the other events of Menahem's reign, all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Menahem rested with his ancestors, and Pekahiah his son succeeded him as king. In the 50th year of Azariah king of Judah, Pekahiah son of Menahem became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 2 years. Pekahiah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. One of the chief officers, Pekah, son of Remaliah, conspired against him. Taking 50 men of Gilead with him, he assassinated Pekahiah, along with Argob and Arieh, in the citadel of the royal palace at Samaria. So Pekah killed Pekahiah and succeeded him as king. The other events of Pekahiah's reign and all he did are written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, son of Remaliah, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 20 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. In the time of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ijon, Abel-Beth-Makar, Genoa, Kadesh, and Hazor. He took Gilead and Galilee, including all the land of Naphtali, and deported the people to Assyria. And Hoshea, son of Elah, conspired against Pekah, son of Remaliah. He attacked and assassinated him, and then succeeded him as king in the 20th year of Jotham, son of Uzziah. As for the other events of Pekah's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? In the 2nd year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 16 years. His mother's name was Jerusha, daughter of Zadok. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Uzziah had done. The high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. Jotham rebuilt the upper gate of the temple of the Lord. As for the other events of Jotham's reign and what he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, against Judah. Jotham rested with his ancestors and was buried with them in the city of David, the city of his father, and Ahaz, his son, succeeded him as king. Now, before we pull a few things out of there and think about what it's teaching us, we're going to sing. You can remain seated. We're going to sing, O Lord, the clouds are gathering. Father, as we look at this passage again now, please speak to us. Please show us the truth about ourselves and the truth about you, and help us to respond in faith and obedience. Please help us by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last Thursday was the 14th of April. 14th of April is the anniversary of the sinking of the Titanic. It's 104 years since the Titanic sank on her maiden voyage, the evening of April the 14th. On that evening, Titanic's wireless operators, Jack Phillips and Harold Bride, received many warnings about ice in the part of the Atlantic in which they were traveling. They received warnings from other ships that were in that area. Much heavy pack ice, great number of large icebergs, and also field ice. Those warnings came in to the radio operators. Some were passed on to the bridge, not all of them were, but all of those warnings were ignored, and the Titanic plowed on, traveling at 22 and a half knots, heading straight into the ice field, and straight to disaster. And in 2 Kings 15, we see Israel heading straight for the ice of God's judgment and ignoring the warnings. And some of the things that we see in this passage, one thing to see is how human beings, how we are naturally and completely sinful. We see this in a number of places. First up is Azariah, he's the king in Judah. If you have a look at verse 3, the verdict on his rule. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But, verse 4, there's a however, he's a yes but king. He did right in the eyes of the Lord, but the high places were not removed, and the people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. God had called this people, Israel, into a special friendship with himself, but they continually turned away. The high places were a form of pagan worship, and God had told the people of Israel, before they entered the promised land, he told them in Numbers chapter 33, when you go in, you've got to get rid of the high places. And yet centuries later, here they still are. They haven't got rid of the high places. Amaziah, King Amaziah, did nothing to get rid of them. We could say he was soft. He was weak. He was spineless. He was wet. And because he didn't get rid of them, pagan worship continued there. We read exactly the same thing about his successor, Jotham, at the end of the chapter. So cast your eye to verse 34. Jotham did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Uzziah had done. The high places, however, were not removed, and the people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. If you don't get rid of the high places, what will the people do? They will continue in pagan worship. And that's what we see. We see something similar, but worse, in the northern kingdom, in the five kings in the middle of this chapter. Each of them has the same verdict. Look at Zechariah, verse 8. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, son of Jeroboam, became king of Israel in Samaria. He reigned for 6 months. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as his predecessors had done. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. Jeroboam the first was the first king of the northern kingdom after it split, God's judgment on Solomon's idolatry. Jeroboam set up this idol worship, these golden calves, and every single king in the northern kingdom followed suit. They let it carry on. They didn't turn away from it. That was Zechariah. And verse 17 and 18, that was Menahem. He reigned in Samaria for 10 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. During his entire reign, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. That was Menahem. And it was also Pekahiah, verse 24. Pekahiah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. And it's Pekah as well. Verse 28. He reigned for 20 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. And that's the depressing refrain that you have throughout these books. From chapter 12, chapter 13 onwards, every king in the northern kingdom follows Jeroboam. And so in both cases, in the south and in the north, the southern kings failing to remove the high places, the northern kings carrying on with calf worship, we just see the natural inclination of the human heart towards rebellion, the incorrigible nature of human beings to rebellion against God, the chronic nature of our sinfulness. What did the kings need to do for pagan worship, for rebellion against the true and living God to continue? What did they need to do for that to continue? Answer, absolutely nothing. And God is driving something home to us about human nature in this text. Sin is very much part of us. We like to think of ourselves, don't we, as neutral people. I think that's how people tend to think of themselves. We're in the middle, and we could move backwards away from God, or we could move forwards towards God. But that's not true. That's not the assessment of the Bible. We're not neutral. We have a bias towards sin. We are rebellious in our hearts, and so sin just comes naturally to us, and it carries on, and it grows, it propagates, unless something absolutely massive happens to stop it. The rebelliousness of the human heart is, it's hard for us to understand sometimes, but it's very easy to observe, isn't it? It's an easy thing to see. The history of the world in the 20th century is enough to convince us of this, of the sinfulness of the human heart. All the chaos that we see around us today in our society and in our own lives should be enough to convince us that this is true. Yes, there are people, quite a lot of people, who say that human beings are basically good. But the people who say that always lock their doors at night. And they lock their cars when they leave them. It's in our nature. It's in those around us. It's in us. It was in Judah. It was in Israel. What needed to happen for sin and rebellion against God to remain in the land? Answer, nothing. It just happened. It's natural. It's our natural inclination. It's our default position. That is a really important truth for us to accept as individuals and as a church. It is easier, much easier, for us to go downhill and away from the living God than it is for us to stay true to Him. So I hope you pray regularly for this church. I hope you pray for us that we stay true to the true and living God. Pray for our protection. Once a church moves away from the Bible, it is very, very hard to bring it back. Very hard. So I know people who have gone to serve in churches where over the years there's been a drift away from the truth of the Bible. And these men have gone to these churches from college to try and turn them around. And every single person who's gone to a church like that, when they've arrived, they've started to open up the Bible and to teach it faithfully as it is. And in every case, there has been massive resistance and a massive battle because they are swimming against the tide of the rebellious human heart. Human rebellion is our default nature. And you see it in the major denominations as well. A strong temptation to wander away from the truth. The Church of Scotland, you see it in the Anglican Church in England. Talking to some Methodists this week at a wedding that I was at, who are just despairing at the direction that their denomination is going in. Very, very hard to stop going against the flow of sinful human nature. And it's important for us, not only as a church, to see this, but also as individuals. Sadly, sin and rebellion come more naturally to us than do faithfulness to God and obedience and godliness. And that also means that sin and rebellion are just so hard for us to detect when we're left to ourselves. It's a bit like sitting in a stuffy room. Maybe it's not too stuffy in here, but if you were sat in a living room, you've been sat there for 2 hours, you hadn't noticed how stuffy it had become, but someone else comes in from outside and they come in and go, oh, it's really stuffy in here. Here's some windows open. But you've been sat there for 2 hours and you hadn't noticed. Sin and rebellion, we're so used to it in our society and we're so used to it in our lives. It's just the downward drag of our hearts and we often don't see it. And that's why coming together each week is so important. It's why opening the Bible every day is so important, so we can see God's verdict and God's assessment and God's perspective. Sin and rebellion is the default position of the human heart. And it does raise a question here in the book of Kings. How is this problem of the sinful, rebellious human heart going to be resolved? Only by something very, 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 very big and something supernatural. So that's the chronic nature of human rebellion. And that's the first clue as to why we're moving downhill as we go through these books of 1 and 2 Kings. In the middle of all this mess, there is a glimmer of light. And we're going to see here that God is completely sovereign. So have a look at verses 10 to 12. 10 to 12. Shalom, son of Jabesh, conspired against Zechariah. He attacked him in front of the people, assassinated him, succeeded him as king. And verse 12. So the word of the Lord spoken to Jehu was fulfilled. Your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. We saw this last week. Zechariah's great, great granddad was a bloke called Jehu. Jehu had done a good thing. He'd got rid of the evil dynasty of Ahab and Jezebel. He got rid of Baal worship in Israel. And the Lord says to Jehu, your family is going to sit on the throne of Israel for four generations. That's God's promise to him. So he's succeeded by his son, who succeeded by his son, who succeeded by his son, who succeeded by his son, Zechariah. And when Zechariah had reigned for 6 months, he's assassinated and succeeded not by his son, but by Shalom. And so the dynasty is finished, and the word of God is fulfilled. The point? There is a God who rules, the Lord, the God of Israel, the true and living God. There is a God who is at work in and through all the mess of human rebellion. How do we know? What he says will happen always happens. And that's how we see that the God of the Bible is the real God. He makes promises, and then he keeps those promises. And he has a wonderful and amazing track record of doing that. Now, the way God works in the world is a mystery, which the Bible never fully explains. And the fact that God is in absolute control and uses even human wickedness and evil for his own good purpose, that should never ever be used to undermine human responsibility. We are responsible for our actions. And the Bible constantly holds those two things together, never to be separated. God's sovereignty, his total control over everything, and human responsibility. We are accountable for the choices we make. Well, the writer wants us to know that God is sovereign. And he proves it by doing exactly what he said he'd do. Take him seriously, is the message. Take him seriously. And the kings of Israel and the people of Israel don't take him seriously. The writer wants us to know that the life of this man, Zechariah, was in God's hands. And it is not a wise thing to rebel against a God who is sovereign and in control like this. And the very same God has your life in his hands. You believe that? That's what the Apostle Paul teaches the Athenians, isn't it? Acts 17, of God, he says, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Your breath, the very next breath that you breathe, is given by him. Your life is in his hands. And that is why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's what Proverbs says. And that's absolutely true, isn't it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Of course it is. Wake up to the ultimate reality of the world. God is in charge. He's in control. But here are these people sauntering through history with their hands in their pockets, not taking the living God seriously at all, not bothered about the true and the living God. And this one verse in the middle of 2 Kings 15 says loud and clear, God is real, he is in charge, he is in control, do not mess with him. And the third and the final thing that we're taught in this chapter is that judgment is really coming. Human beings are naturally and completely sinful. God is completely in charge, and judgment is really coming. There is a God, one God. The people ignore him and rebel against him, and he does respond with judgment. All the way through this passage, we see judgment beginning to fall on the land. So look how things are disintegrating, especially in the northern kingdom. Verse 10, we see that things are so lawless that you can kill someone publicly, you can kill a king publicly, and get away with it. They take control. That's a lawless society. Verse 14, Menahem, son of Gadi, went from Tirzah up to Samaria. He attacked Shalom, son of Jebesh, in Samaria. He assassinated him and succeeded him as king. So there's no family succession now. It's just kind of one coup after another. And then you've got verse 16, which is awful, isn't it? About Menahem. He attacks this city, Tifsa. He sacks it, and he rips open all the pregnant women. What a terrible thing it is to have a tyrant and a brute like that ruling the country. Then verse 19, you've got the neighbors starting to cause trouble. Menahem, in spite of being a tyrant himself, he needs the help of another tyrant in order to secure his hold on the throne, so he pays off the king of Assyria. That leads in verse 20 to oppressive taxation on the land. And then in verse 25, you've got another assassination. Pekah killed Pekahiah and succeeded him as king. And then in verse 29, you've got the map shrinking. The king of Assyria takes all those places that are named there in verse 29, and he deports the people. You see, Israel is moving towards being a failed state. And the writer wants us to know that this is a sign of the Lord's approaching judgment. We know that because he keeps telling us that these kings did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Do you see the connection? Evil leads to judgment. We also know because God had said very, very clearly, as the people are preparing to enter the land, he had told them in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and Leviticus 26, these are the terms for life in the land. This is the deal. This is the covenant with which I'm going to live with this, with you, my special people. And he says, if you obey me, this is what's going to happen. It's going to be blessing. But if you disobey me, it's going to be curse. And the kind of things that God had said he would do if his people turn away from him are the kind of things that we read here in 2 Kings 15. All those things. They're happening just as God said. And they are signs, very clear signs, of his judgment. And of a judgment that is coming. He's sending warning signs. 9 years later, just 9 years from this point, the northern kingdom is finished. Obliterated by Assyria. It disappears from the map. Devastating judgment. But the warning signs have been there, and no one did anything about it. Imagine a building collapses. There's a great loss of life. Lots of people are in the building. There's an inquiry. Turns out that a surveyor's report had warned of the danger and had been suppressed. A surveyor had visited the building, he'd seen the cracks, he'd written his report, he'd submitted it as these cracks being seriously concerning, and it's ignored. A year later, he visits again, nothing has been done, the cracks have got bigger, he writes his report, submits it, it's ignored, the building collapses, people die. In this chapter of 2 Kings, the cracks are appearing everywhere. Warning sent by God of devastating judgment to come. And that's something that we should thank God for, isn't it? We should thank him that he is a God who warns of judgment before he sends it. As we draw to a close, let's just turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. And here in Romans, the Apostle Paul is setting out the fundamentals of the Christian message, and he starts with the predicament, chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. You see, God's anger is being revealed. There is something happening right now, that is demonstrating God's anger with the world for suppressing the truth, for living in God's world as if he's not there, even though deep down we know he is. And he wants us to know that things have gone wrong between us and him. Verse 24, this is how he makes his wrath known. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. Same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity, and the list goes on. And that's our society, isn't it? One in which God has given people over to their desires, people saying, I don't want you, God. I don't want you in my life. I don't want anything to do with you. And God says, okay, you can see what life is like when you're in charge. You can see what the world is like when sinful human nature is allowed to follow its desires. And the resulting chaos is God's way of showing us that his judgment is coming. And it's very, very similar, the stuff that we read there, to the brutality and the ruthlessness and the collapse that we see in 2 Kings 15. God has said that he will sort out all the mess in the world once and for all, and there will be a devastating and a final judgment. It will be final. There's no second chances after that. So God sends warnings now, like cracks in a building, like the things that are going wrong in 2 Kings 15 and Romans chapter 1. And God's desire is that we see the warning signs and we wake up and we think, I need God. I need his rescue. So these are clues as to what's going on in 2 Kings 15. Human beings are completely sinful. God is completely sovereign. Judgment is really coming. And doesn't it make you long for something or someone who can sort all this out? Doesn't it? 7 kings, all disappointments. Each one comes along. You're longing for them to sort the mess out. They don't. You long for someone better to come next. It's no better than the previous one. You're longing for someone who's going to come and sort out this problem, save the people from judgment, save them from turning their hearts away from the living God, bring them back to the living God. Doesn't that, as you read it, doesn't it make you long for someone like that? That's one of the functions of 1 and 2 Kings. It's to make us long for someone like that. So it's with great joy, isn't it, that we do turn to the pages of the New Testament and we see that God has sent just the king that we need. A king who deals with the two big problems that we see in 2 Kings 15. One who comes to deal with the coming judgment and our unpreparedness for that judgment. Who deals with our sinful record by dying on the cross for us and taking the punishment for our sins. And who comes to deal with the problem of our sinful nature by sending his Holy Spirit to live inside us and to change us from the inside out. What Jesus did exactly matches the needs raised in 2 Kings 15 and meets the needs of our society as it heads towards the sure and the very real and the inevitable judgment of God. We have a Savior. The kindness and mercy and grace of God has appeared in Jesus. Let me finish with reading the words that we began our time with from Titus chapter 3. Just listen to this. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. Watched a video a couple of weeks ago, a DVD rather, showing my age there. The Hunger Games, the final installment, Mockingjay Part 2, the tagline of that movie is, "Nothing can prepare you for the end." Christian message is totally different to that. There is something that can prepare us for the end, rather someone. God has provided a king who can prepare you and me for the end, for the real judgment that is coming. A king whose work on the cross was so perfect that whoever believes in him has their sin dealt with so completely, that you will not have a case to answer on that day when you stand before the judge. Praise God for Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Father, for Jesus.